This is a very, very beautiful psalm, and it is, of course, extremely short, being only three verses. As Spurgeon put it, it's easy to read, hard to learn. And by that, he meant that the lesson of it, which may have been hard for David to learn, is certainly hard for us to learn. It is a psalm that, like so many in the Psalter, does take us into the heart of the person praying it. And we saw that kind of phenomenon last time, Psalm 130, where the psalmist is crying out about his sin. And he says, "Out of the depths I've cried to you." And he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." This is a similar kind of psalm in that the feeling in it is no less intense. But it's a psalm not of anguish, but of complete quiet and calm and resignation. As a matter of fact, let's think about the way it begins in comparison to another prayer that we know in the Bible. "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me." What is the difference between this prayer and the prayer of the Pharisee who went up to the temple and said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not as other men, that I fast and pay tithes, and I'm not as this poor publican"? What's the difference in the tone? Yes, the Pharisee was proud of what he had achieved. Now, what keeps you from thinking that David shouldn't be accused of the same thing? Because almost as soon as you say, "My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty," that's a dead giveaway that it is and they are. First of all, this really does seem like a private prayer, doesn't it? Furthermore, people who are proud and arrogant do frequently concern themselves with great matters. They overreach their grasp, and they frequently do not ever calm and quiet their souls either. This is a beautiful little prayer about someone who truly has learned humility, and he is actually submitting to the Lord here. He's not informing the Lord of what a good person he is and what sainthood he has achieved. Instead, he is actually submitting himself to the Lord and saying, "My heart is not proud, nor my eyes lofty or arrogant, and I am, in fact, submitting to you." And this is very, very difficult to do, isn't it? In fact, it usually takes something that the Bible calls chastening before we ever come to this position. Can you think of passages about pride tonight? Pride, proud, humility. Wait, say something. Yes, pride comes before a fall, and pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Yes.
One of the things that God hates is a haughty look.
One of the things that God hates is a haughty look or an arrogant look.
God resists proud, disgrace to the humble.
God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. That's the next verse, isn't it? After James 4:7. Peter says kind of the same thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 5 and 6. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. These are passages that speak about the humility that we all should feel as Christians. Yeah, the passage in James, where James quotes Proverbs, God resists the proud but give grace to the humble, goes on and says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. The attitude here is one of completely trusting in the Lord and resting in Him. When you think of the heart being proud, that indicates the heart having great ambition and wanting more than it is entitled to. And then when you think of the eyes being arrogant, that's somebody who feels he has attained a certain level and is looking down on everybody else. So it's kind of like the first part of verse 1 is the ambitions that the proud person strives for, and then the second part is the condescension in which he holds everyone else. In Eugene Peterson's book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, which is a book about this particular section of the Psalter, the Songs of Ascent, he says, it's difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it is held up on every side as a virtue, urged as profitable and rewarded as an achievement. What is described in Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into your own hands, being your own God, grabbing what is there while you can get it, is now described, meaning in our culture, as basic wisdom. Improve yourself by whatever means you're able. Get ahead regardless of the price. Take care of me first. For a limited time it works, but at the end the devil has his due. There is damnation. And then he makes an interesting contrast here between ambition and aspiration. Something I hadn't thought about. It's additionally difficult to recognize unruly ambition as a sin because it has a kind of superficial relationship to the virtue of aspiration. Aspiration is an impatience with mediocrity and a dissatisfaction with all things created until we're at home with the Creator, the hopeful striving for the best God has for us, the kind of thing Paul expressed, I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running and I'm not turning back. Ambition is aspiration gone crazy. Aspiration is the channeled creative energy that moves us to growth in Christ, shaping goals in the Spirit. Ambition takes these same energies for growth and development and uses them to make something tawdry and cheap, sweatily knocking together a babble when we could be vacationing in Eden. I think that's pretty great. You see, we do give a great deal of praise and admiration in our society for ambition, but most of us would not be too willing to sanction ambition that is ruthless, ambition that is thoughtless, the kind of ambition where a man has his wife work to put him through college, then divorces her once they're done. It's that kind of ruthlessness that the Bible everywhere condemns. Because that goes back, as Peterson is pointing out, to the very first temptation in the Garden of Eden. You shall be as gods. You will be the master of your fate and the captain of your soul. So what you have here is somebody in the psalm who has learned not to be haughty and not for his eyes to be lofty. And David was a person who had to learn that. One of the ways he learned it, of course, was toward the end of his reign, when he ordered a census of the people. Remember that? Probably remember that one passage says Satan told him to do it, and another passage in 2 Samuel tells him God told him to do it. Well, they both are true, as we who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture know. But in any event, a plague came on the nation because of David's sin. Why? He had neglected something in Exodus. Exodus told him that he could take a census as long as he got a poll tax, ransom money, from all of the people of the nation. If he didn't, there would be a plague. But David wasn't even thinking about what the law said. He wanted to know how big an army he had. He was interested in his own agenda in taking the census. Well, experiences like this chasten us all, and we learn to cease to be prideful over a long period of time and to cease to be arrogant. And this is where David really is. This is a true confession of his to the Lord. It's almost like we are that we're overhearing a whispered prayer. David is saying, not only am I not proud, and not only am I not arrogant, but I don't concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. What do you suppose that means? 1b. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound or difficult for me.
On the basis of what he wrote in the Psalms, he must have thought that there was something way beyond the normal human being that you could meditate on. I mean, good night if we could just think on the things that he wrote about.
Yeah.
We'd be thinking on things that are greater than what we could ordinarily. I don't know what he has.
Well, I don't know that this helps, but, you know, Paul was the same way. Because Paul was the one who was the man in Christ, caught up to the third heaven, who saw revelations that no man could describe. And even he himself, as he is contemplating in that section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, the future state of Israel and how God will use the bringing in of the Gentiles to possibly make natural Israel jealous, and then at the end of time, when the full number of the Gentiles has come in, then in this manner all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion, and there will be some sort of a great turning away of ungodliness from Jacob. And then Paul expresses the problem. He says that concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. And then he talks about how God is going to deal with them, even though they're disobedient. He says God's committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And at that point, the greatest of all theologians says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." That's a lot like David and his attitude in this psalm. Have you ever found out that when you began to study something, regardless of whether it was learning to use a new computer program, or trying to master auto mechanics, or trying to learn something about theology, or whatever you have studied, have you found out that as you got into it, the more you thought you knew, the less you actually knew? And you began to see that there were vast immensities of knowledge about this that you had not fully realized. Well, David is apparently saying something like that, but I think that instead of putting ourselves up in the rarefied atmosphere of David and Paul, who thought greater thoughts than we've thought and just got to the place where they couldn't think anymore, it was almost like they got to the place where God said, "You shall not go beyond this point," we can actually appreciate this on a more mundane level. Have you ever thought, as you observed a situation, that you were just pretty sure what God was doing in that situation, and then you turned out to be so wrong? That ever happened to you? "Oh, I see what the Lord is doing here. It's pretty obvious to me that He's doing this and this and this and that." And then all of a sudden, God turns the tables with greater dexterity than Charles Dickens in one of his massive novels, where you don't know what's going to happen next, because he didn't. He was writing them for a monthly magazine. And God just does something that is so absolutely, completely inscrutable. And His ways are past finding out. Turn over with me to Deuteronomy 29:29. Have you gotten to where, after all these years, you can quote this? Why not? Deuteronomy 29:29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." This is the Calvinist's credo.
Amen.
And it talks about the decrees of God, which we don't know, and the desires or demands of God, which we do know. And so sometimes we have to throw up our hands and say, this situation is something that the Lord has been working in, and we know that by faith. It's something that He will have to work out. We don't understand it. We don't understand why it happened. It didn't turn out like we confidently predicted it would. And the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But there are things that are revealed, and it is those things with which we occupy ourselves. This is why I think the title of Eugene Peterson's book on the Songs of Ascents is so good. A long obedience in the same direction is what the Lord would have of us. There are some times when we don't know what to do except simply the next obedient thing from Scripture. And we just have to plod along dutifully, trusting God that His ways are right. But in terms of our pontificating, figuring out what God is doing in a situation, or worst of all, now, surely none of you have done this. We've all said, "This is what God is no doubt doing in this situation. You can just see it." Here's what's worse. When you say, "Here's what God wants to do in this situation." You and I have said that, and we cringe when we hear it exposed here in this well-lighted place on Wednesday night. Here is what we know God wants to do in that situation. Okay, we can know what the scriptural ideal is in the situation. But do we know His decrees? No. All you can do is say, "Here's what we know God wants to do, God willing, in that situation. If His desires and demands are followed faithfully, this would be the ideal situation. But when you look at a situation and you say, this is what I think God wants to do, then you have gone beyond what you can go, even from Scripture. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are some Christians who just cannot get it through their heads that there are just going to be some secret things. They think that the closer you are to God, the more filled with the Spirit you are, that you essentially become a channeler for the Spirit of God, and that you know all this secret heavenly stuff that the regular hoi polloi run-of-the-mill plain vanilla Christians like you and me have no clue about whatsoever. Well, guess what? Those Christians get sick too. Those Christians have tragedy too. And those Christians have to drop back and punt too. Those Christians have to say at various times, wait a minute. This didn't turn out like I said God was going to do it, but that's because I got one word wrong in the prophecy. God just didn't make it clear to me at that point that it was going to be 5 years instead of 5 days. So you think I'm making this up? I'm not. This is exactly the mentality that's out there. Can you be content with secret things? Can you be content with God being God? Can you be content with God running the world and you not knowing even 1% of what he's doing? This is David's place to which he, as king of Israel, had gotten. And that's a very important point, because when you have a king writing a psalm like this, that is amazing grace indeed. That is definitely I don't know if one can use the term ultimate in humility or not, but it certainly is one of the greatest examples of humility.
Jackson, I thought of that verse in 1 Corinthians 2. For what man knows the things of the man except the spirit of the man? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God.
That's right. No one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. And it's only by God's Spirit that we have been privileged to know him. But when it comes down to arrogating to ourselves the role of God, we're not allowed to do it, brothers and sisters. And you see, this was the great sin of Satan, that he was in Eden, the garden of God, but iniquity was found in him, and he wanted to lift himself up above the Most High. And this is the sin into which he tempted Adam and Eve, and it's the sin to which he tempts all of us. Be God. Control everything. Control people. Control as much as you can and exercise as much personal power as you can. And we can kid ourselves and think that some of that is our being responsible citizens or responsible Christians. But in actual fact, so much of what we do is simply saying, now Lord, I will do things for you. I'm going to do things that you have commanded, but I'm not going to let you in on it. What I want to do is to do this thing for you. I want to run my family for you. If I'm a pastor, I want to run my church for you. And then when I get it all done and taken care of the way I think it should, then I'll present it to you, Father, and you're supposed to be very proud of me and say, what a good man, what a good woman you are. I'm so thrilled with your gift to me. I'm sorry, he wants us to need him every hour. He wants us to involve him in our projects. He wants us to confess our dependency on him and constantly be looking to him as we fulfill the roles that he has given to us on earth. So it's funny how pride insinuates itself. It's a subtle thing, and it's very, very hard to discern in ourselves. Any comments before we go to number two? Well,
I really do think you have to be careful this point with what passes as humility. Mm-hmm. I think you have to have, I think these aspirations that this guy was are real and necessary and important. I think it's sinful to be an underachiever because you think, you know, my eyes are raised too high or something like that.
Yeah. See if you like what he says here. It says, but if we are not to be proud, clamorous, arrogant persons, what are we to be? Mousy, cringing, insecure ones? Well, not quite, he says. He points out that David is about to show us what to do. So keep the aspirations. Up until, I would say, the 20th century, the greatest accomplishments in music, science, certainly, literature, all the arts, were accomplished by professing God-fearing Christians. They were all people who professed to be Christians and a Christian worldview. It's only been in the 20th century that most of the spheres of knowledge and endeavor have been accomplished by unbelievers. Even scientists who are atheists and agnostics will tell you that the greatest scientist who ever lived was Sir Isaac Newton. And Sir Isaac Newton was a man of great faith. And so, don't misunderstand humility to be withdrawal from involvement in the world. And don't misunderstand it to be at odds with aspiration. Most of us, when we think of humility, think of the example of our Lord Jesus. And his aspiration was the highest there ever was, to return to heaven with a multitude that no man could number and accomplish the work of his Father on the cross. So, you know, that's a very good caveat to raise. And here's how you do it. Verse 2. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. What's a weaned child like at first? I see nodding of heads and memories. What's going on with a weaned child? How easy is it for a weaned child to calm and quiet itself? Some of you have memories, some of you are looking forward to this moment.
I think they've been wronged because they think they should have it coming.
They think they have been wronged. That is an extremely important point. That's what one mother wrote about this psalm. This is not where the child knows its first pain or sickness or trouble, but it's where the child knows its first grief. Because things are changed and the child can no longer have the nourishment from the source that it is used to. Author Weiser, writing on this psalm, said, "The Christian is not like an infant crying loudly for his mother's breast, but like a weaned child that quietly rests by his mother's side, happy in being with her." I think what a change that is for a child when the child can no longer get what he or she wants or has been used to from its mother. And the child quite normally cries, has tantrums, is not only hurt but enraged that this blessing is taken away. And then whenever the child quiets itself and will rest on his mother's breast, suffering that loss. What does that tell you about the child? The child is now trusting the person of that mother in spite of what the mother won't give it. Have you been there with God? Wiser says, no desire now comes between him and his God, for he is sure that God knows what he needs before he asks him. And just as the child gradually breaks off the habit of regarding his mother only as a means of gratifying his own desires and learns to love her for her own sake, so the worshiper, after a struggle, has reached an attitude of mind in which he desires God for himself, for God himself, and not as a means of fulfillment of his own wishes. His life's center of gravity has shifted. He now rests no longer in himself, but in God. And so this is a picture of a person who has gone from expecting God to do what he wants, give him what he desires, to simply trusting that the judge of all the earth will do right, and that God is for him, no matter what the evidence indicates. And David says, I got this way. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. What do you do to calm and quiet yourself? Some of you are looking at me like, calm and quiet myself. Why would I want to do that with all I'm going through? How do you do that? Do you do that? You might ought to learn tonight. If you don't, how do you calm and quiet yourself? I mean, it's amazing after what you go through by way of traffic to come here that you're calm and quiet in here. How do you calm and quiet yourself? How should a Christian calm and quiet himself? Any concrete suggestions?
Remembering the works of the Lord, that he is sovereign in all things.
Remembering the sovereignty of God, yes. Remembering the sovereignty of God. Barbara uses that to calm and quiet me a lot. She reminds me of the sovereignty of God. Anything else?
Remember what he's done in the past.
Remember what he's done in the past. And that helps you to trust him in the future. Even when the future looks so uncertain and so bleak. Yes. One of the things that calms and quiets me is to seek out ways to remember God that put me in my place. So I enjoy hearing on the stereo many of the great hymns that we sing here, where the Lord is high and lifted up, and that gives me a little bit better perspective on me. And in the same way, reading the scriptures and seeing the Lord in control, the Lord in heaven and me on the earth, and therefore my words should be few. Anything, and of course for me also, just worship. Worship does that for me too. It lifts God up in my thinking and reminds me again of the true perspective that we need to keep at all times, that he is the one who is sovereign, he is the one who is almighty, he is the one who is king of all the universe. Any other ways you can calm and quiet your soul?
Well, if it's like a weaned child with his mother, you just know. When I was a kid, my mother was the power in our family, and we all knew that, and she's a very fine, strong woman. But when we wanted to calm ourselves as kids, we were somewhere in the same room with our mother.
Really?
If she was in the kitchen, we were in the kitchen there, and everybody was kind of calm and quiet, and that's I don't know how that works, actually, but...
Well, I think
but
that...
that's what that picture is.
Well, I think that is... That certainly would direct us to prayer, to be in the presence.
And just confidence in the presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, somewhere inside your spirit, you've got to know that God is right there.
That's right. That's right. And He is calm, and so should you be.
Right. Exactly.
That's right.
He's in control. Everything's going to be fine.
Yeah. Yeah. He's not tearing hair out and wanting to.
We spent quite a bit of time over the years dealing with people that think they're have all of a sudden got themselves distant from God.
Mm-hmm.
And we somehow have to understand that God doesn't do that. God's there. You've got to know it.
And one of the things that helps you is, again, remembering that truth, praying as if that truth is true, and rejoicing in that truth. Because basically what David has attained here in verse 2 is basically what everybody in the world wants, and that is contentment. He has attained contentment. He is content like a weaned child can grow to be content with the person of his mother, with that mother not yielding to him and giving him what he previously wanted, because it is no longer appropriate for him. And yet he's content with the presence of his mother. And in the same way, if we can learn to be content with God being in charge of our lives, God providing for us, God taking care of us, then that kind of godliness with that contentment, Paul says, is great gain. You remember that in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content." I guarantee you one thing. Barbara and I have dealt with so much stuff that was left behind by people who couldn't carry anything out of the world with them that we're ready to stuff the next coffin full. It's just incredible. But you just think of all your stuff that you have. You think of the clothes on your back, the car that you'll leave here tonight. You can't take any of that to heaven. You've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. And so what Paul is saying here is, "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, how in the world do you get that kind of contentment that Paul is talking about there? Well, Paul tells you how over in Philippians 4. Let's turn there. You do have to learn it. Paul starts in verse 10 of Philippians 4 by being so thrilled at the Philippians' gift that they've sent to him. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And how has he learned this? Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here again, he has learned to depend on the presence of Jesus. He's learned to depend on the power of Jesus working in him. This is, of course, the theme of 2 Corinthians, that he in and of himself is nothing. He has this treasure of the gospel in a jar of clay, and yet Jesus has been pleased to use him and work in him. It is this living presence of God that Paul rejoices in. And when he is conscious of Jesus' ability and power, he is able to abound and not be proud and puffed up. He is able to suffer need and not be bitter and resentful. He has learned in whatever state he is to be content. So certainly that's one of the biggest lessons for all of us. There is an innate discontentment in us. And one of the things that we need to learn is that there is a discontentment in the life of the Christian that is normal, and we've got to live with it rather than trying to spend ourselves into the poorhouse or work ourselves to death trying to alleviate it here on earth. What is that discontentment that you and I are stuck with the rest of our lives? This world is not our home. Absolutely. In other words, it is a sinful world. There is no perfection here. As we sing in the hymn, Abide With Me, change and decay in all around I see. That is what is normal. And so the Christian life itself has to be maintained, and yet the life of the world is a life under the curse. It's a life where nobody ever gets exactly what they want, the way they want it, sin-free and trouble-free. Nobody ever achieves that. And what we have is a very normal longing for heaven. And nothing's going to scratch that itch in this life. It's when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And so in this same letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about rejoicing. He talks about living this life. He talks about whatever things are true and noble and just and pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. But he also says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he's able even to subdue all things to himself. That is a similar longing that he expresses, you know, in Romans 8, where he says, we groan now, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. And as you and I get older, we're going to long for heaven more. That's a normal thing for the Christian, to long for heaven more, because it is the only perfection that we will ever know. And therefore, there is a holy kind of discontentment. But that's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about a sinful discontentment. A sinful discontentment in which you do not say, "Thy will be done," about the circumstances that you're in or the Lord's plan for your life. You and I are to have high aspirations. We are to be obedient to our Heavenly Father. We are to be good children of God. We're to do everything we can to trust and obey in the Lord. But when we do all that, and then the disaster comes, or we get the bad medical report, or problems come up at work, or whatever, we have to be willing to say, "Lord, I give this to you. I don't know what you're doing. I'm not going to concern myself with great matters or with things too profound for me. Just lead me to the next step of obedience and let me walk through this pleasing in your sight. I'm content with you by my side. I'm content to quiet my soul and rest myself on you." We all have to learn as Christians, because David had learned to be content. We certainly can understand that the Lord Jesus himself, our model, was a contented person, constantly doing the will of God. So was the Apostle Paul. And all of these men had extremely difficult lives, but the presence of the Lord sustained them. And what is so beautiful about verse 2 is that there is this trust in the person as a person for the person's sake. And that's the point we should come away with. It's also, I think, helpful to see that this is one of several passages where the nurturing characteristics of a mother are ascribed to the Lord. And there are several other passages like that. I'll just mention them to you. Isaiah 66, 12 and 13 is one. And then, of course, the famous figure of the Lord as a mother hen covering his chicks with the feathers. That is from Psalm 91, 4, in which Jesus used as he wept over Jerusalem. But the Lord is perfectly willing to compare himself to the nurturer of a mother, because he is the one who gives women their nurturing ability. Finally, what the psalmist does is similar to what the psalmist did in Psalm 130 at the end. In Psalm 130 at the end, he said, "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy. There is the steadfast love of the covenant." And here, David is exhorting all of Israel to hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Why? Because of what he's done for him. It is no secret what God can do, the old gospel song says. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. And David is calling on all the people of God to find their contentment, to calm and quiet themselves in the Lord. When Spurgeon preached this psalm, I'm trying to find my quote here. Now I can't find it. Ah, here it is. Yeah. Spurgeon said, "To the weaned child, his mother is his comfort, though she has denied him comfort. It is a blessed mark of growth out of spiritual infancy when we can forego the joys which once appeared to be essential and can find our solace in him who denies them to us." In other words, what David is saying here is like a child who has now achieved a greater appreciation for his mother and chosen to be with his mother, not anymore for selfish reasons, but because she is, as Ben pointed out, the source of strength and calmness and quietness. That should be our reason for seeking God. That should be our reason for calming and quieting our soul and our way of calming and quieting our soul. We should probably all ask the Lord to give us a greater contentment with the things that He has given us and to understand a little more fully that there are so many desires in ourselves that we have tried to satisfy when only Jesus can do that. We have substituted so many things for God in our lives, hoping to get the joy or the peace or the delight out of them that we really can only get from God. So it's a beautiful little psalm that we end tonight because it speaks of an absolute childlike trust in a heavenly Father, even when that Father is denying you something that you want. And Jesus said that those who enter the kingdom of heaven are going to have to change and become like little children. They're going to have to be humble. They're going to have to realize their dependence and trust in the Lord. Any other comments before we end the psalm tonight? Well, may the Lord work in you both contentment and discontentment. Discontentment for the things about this world that can only be satisfied in heaven so that you'll be ready to go. But may He work in you a holy contentment that He is doing all things well in your life and that He is to be relied on and trusted, revered and delighted in, even when things have been disappointing to you. And you know that He knows and is even behind the disappointment. As the hymn says, behind a frowning providence, He wears what? A smiling face. To His name be glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. That's Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751. The catalog will be sent to you free of charge.